Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And I just got to tell you, I find it so interesting the way that the Father knits our hearts together by Spirit and the way that He speaks different parts of the same message to everybody. And let me just explain what I mean by that. I was thinking to myself how very personal these next several texts are in Matthew. And then Aaron gets up and prays that it would be very personal. Well, his prayer is going to be answered immediately. I mean, really, it is. But I want you to know that these texts that we're going to be studying at the end of Matthew are some of the strongest texts that are in the entire gospel. And the reason that they are is this. It's because they are directed at the religious. They're directed at those who profess to be followers of God. And they require of us very real, personal examination. You can't just hear these texts. They're hard to hear, yes, but they've got to be texts that are applied in our lives. And so I want to encourage you to the hard work of receiving and applying these texts. I'm going to tell you, the preaching over the next several weeks is going to be very hard. It is hard stuff. It's hard stuff because these are hard words from Christ, okay? And I'm not going to make them unnecessarily hard, but neither am I going to shy away from the reality of their hardness. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Thank you. So let's look together this morning in Matthew chapter 21. And I want us to go back and I want us to read again the account of the triumphal entry and then look at this text that we call the cleansing of the temple. So let's stand together. Let's read Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm just thinking about all these texts that are coming up. All of these incredible words, this teaching, the parables that are coming, and all of the things that you taught in that last week of your life on this earth before your crucifixion and your resurrection. And my heart, My heart's drawn in a lot of different ways, Lord, but my main prayer this morning is this. My heart, Lord, is that we would be a people pleasing to you, that we would be a church that is pleasing in your eyes, that we would be a people who would not take upon ourselves the name of Christ in vain, but that you really would reign in our midst and you really would be Lord, and our hearts really would be drawn out in praise and in adoration and in submission to you and in just obedience to you as our King and as our Lord. I pray that there would be no superficiality in this church. There would be no appearances at all. I pray you'd purify us from that, Lord God. I pray that you would do whatever is necessary. If you need to bring us to repentance in certain areas, I pray you will make it plain. Lord, if our hearts are becoming cooled, I pray that you would inflame them with worship for you. If our attention is being distracted, I pray that you would hone our vision to be upon you, Christ. I'm just asking you to do the purifying work in our midst, Lord, that only you can do. Only you can do. So I just pray that you will cut through, Lord, all of the, you know, all the religiosity and the things that we put forward sometimes. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. God, remove those things that stand in opposition to a pure worship of you for all that you've done because of who you are. And I ask you, Lord God, to do that cutting even today. Lord, I pray that we would hear these words and receive these words and meditate on these words unlike we ever have before. And I pray that the fruit that is the result would be fruit that is abundant, fruit that is obvious, and fruit that remains. God, empty me of myself, please. Empty me of reliance upon myself. Empty me of any desire to try to, you know, manipulate these words in any way to affect some sort of an emotional response that is fleeting and worthless. And make me instead to just faithfully proclaim your truth, to do it with boldness, to do it with a pastor's heart, but with a prophet's heart as well. And make me, Lord God, obedient to the leading of your Spirit. Fill me to overflowing with you, and speak through me for your glory, I pray, in the blessed and in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, we read the account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem along with the cleansing of the temple this morning. Because, beloved, the two events go together. They are meant to be read together. These two accounts, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, they are a deliberate declaration of Christ's kingship, of his rightful reign over his people, and to the truth that he is himself the prophesied Messiah of God. These two texts are meant to be read together. Let me explain what I mean. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Christ's entry into Jerusalem was not triumphal in the way that human beings generally think of triumphal entrance. It wasn't, for instance, how a Roman conqueror would have entered into Jerusalem or how a conquering king would have entered a city. It was humble. His entrance was humble. It was subdued. It was in accordance with the scripture. It was in accordance with prophecy. It was the presentation of Christ as King of Kings, coming to wage war not against the Romans, not against some earthly oppressor. It was Christ announcing himself as the King of Kings and coming to do war, wage war against sin and Satan, and to triumph over sin and over hell, over Satan and over death, by the laying down of his life and the pouring out of his life's blood as a ransom for sinners, and then rising from the dead in power and in majesty. It was him following and submitting himself to the prophecies the prophecy of Zechariah, of his entrance, his humble entrance into Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem on Sunday. And on Monday, you can't see that in the Matthew text, but the other gospel writers make it clear. And on Monday, he went into the temple, again in accordance with Scripture. This time to lay claim to the temple and to declare openly his rule over the spiritual life of the people. Jesus presents himself in the triumphal entry as the king, the rightful king over the people of God. And he presents himself in the temple as the very servant of God, as the Messiah of God, as God incarnate come to purify worshipers for himself. Malachi had prophesied this. In Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read these words, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," that messenger, John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring forth offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Malachi had prophesied. He had told the nation that the Messiah was coming, that he was coming to purify the people of God, that he was coming to purify the worship of the people of God, that he was coming to the temple. And when he did, Malachi says, who's going to be able to stand before him? When he comes, who is going to be able to stand before him as holy and faithful and fully obedient to the law of God? Who is going to stand before him? Who is going to stand before the Messiah? Blameless. And the answer to that question is obviously nobody. No one. No one will stand before him fully justified in their works. He must come to purify the worship of God by his true people. He must come to make for himself worshipers who will offer to the Lord the worship that is pleasing to him. And the imagery that Malachi uses is very pointed and fierce imagery. He says he's like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. It's strong imagery, imagery that the Israelites would have grasped immediately. Think about the fuller's soap comment. A fuller was somebody who washed clothes. Back in Malachi's day, they didn't have washing machines that you could go buy for $600 that had all these different settings for your stuff. When you washed clothes in that day, you know, you would use this strong lye soap that you had to dilute with water. If you just put it on the clothes, it would burn it up. You'd have to use this strong lye soap. You would dilute it with water, and you would use stones, and you would use wooden paddles. It'd be tough to wash clothes back then. They would take the laundry, and they would soak it in water, and they'd mix in some of this soap, and they'd beat it around with a wooden paddle, and then they'd take it out, and they'd, you know, scrub it and scrub it on some rocks until finally the dirt came out. That was the picture that the Israelites would have had in their minds, that the Messiah was going to come and scrub his people till they were clean. It's kind of like the little kid. You know what I'm talking about. The little kid that gets all the grime all over their entire body. Gabe lives in that state. He lives in the state of grime. That's where he lives. He doesn't move from there. And, you know, Gretch is forever scrubbing and scrubbing on him to get him clean. And then you realize, well, his skin's just stained. That's what that is. The idea is that the Messiah is going to scrub clean his people. But even more than that, he uses another piece of imagery, that he's like a refiner's fire. It'll be like a refiner and a purifier of silver and refine them like gold and silver. They would have understood that idea too. When you mine gold and silver, it doesn't come out pure. You got to stick it in a crucible. You got to add heat. You got to heat it up a lot. And as you heat that ore up, the impurities will release from the pure metal, and you'll be able to skim it off the top with a ladle. And a refiner would sit there, and he would continue to increase the temperature on the ore as more and more of the impurities would come off, and he would scoop it off with a ladle until he could see his reflection in the silver or in the gold, and then he would know that the refining process was complete. And so when Malachi is prophesying, he's saying he's going to refine his people until he sees reflected in them his own holiness. He's going to purify for himself some worshipers. So he comes to the temple. He comes to the temple and he shows himself as the prophesied Messiah. And what we are seeing today, beloved, what we are witnessing this morning in verses 12 through 17 is Christ's premeditated, fierce, frontal attack on false religion. It is his frontal attack as the Messiah prophesied by Malachi upon the corrupted Judaism of his day. A Judaism, a religion, a worship that was crashly commercialized, that was superficial, that was sinfully exclusive, in which was hypocritical, self-serving, and superstitious. This text holds some difficult and some revealing words for us. This is the confrontational Jesus. This is the Jesus that makes us uncomfortable. But this is the Jesus who cannot be ignored. The Jesus who challenges us and the reality of our profession. It's the king clinging to his house. So look at it with me this morning. Look at this frontal attack on false religion with me. Start in verse 12. Matthew says, "And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Now, beloved, this is the second time that Jesus cleanses the temple. He's done it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it. John records that for us in the Gospel of John. And now he does it at the end of his ministry. In a premeditated, in a thought out, in a deliberate way, Jesus enters the temple, okay? And in righteous anger, in holy fierceness, he begins to clean the house. Again, I want to emphasize, this is not an act of spontaneous anger. This is not just an issue of Jesus seeing this and getting all hot under the collar and doing something. This is deliberate design on Christ's part. It's an act designed to confront the utter corruption and distortion and defilement of the heart of the worship and the sacrificial system that God had given to Israel and which they had completely destroyed. I want to try to set the scene for you so you can understand the heart behind Christ's actions here. I want you to remember, this is Passover week. And some really important things happen during Passover week. On Passover week, men from all over the nation of Israel were required to come to Jerusalem to bring their families during the Passover to do two things. First, they had to come to the temple and pay the annual temple tax of 1/2 shekel to the temple treasury. Now, you couldn't use Greek or Roman coins. You had to use a special shekel, a special temple coin, because it had the sufficiently high grade of silver to be worth 1/2 shekel. You needed to use this special coin, okay? So you had to exchange your money in order to make that offering. And then second, They were required to come and to offer sacrifice to God, to give to him a sacrifice of praise, to give to him a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but especially to give a sacrifice for the atonement of their sins, a spotless animal as the atonement for their sin. Okay? That's what had to take place during the Passover. Second, let me kind of give you the area. When you would come to the Temple Mount, okay, you need to understand that the temple was set up different than, for instance, the way our church is. You know, you got parking lot right outside, you walk in, you're in the church, right? That's not how it was in the temple. The temple would have the temple at the very center, the very temple itself, temple proper, was at the very center of the temple grounds. But then there were concentric courts, okay, that surrounded the temple. The first court that you would come to was the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where the Gentiles were to worship. It was the place where the Gentiles were to seek God. It was the place where the Gentiles were allowed to come and to worship the Lord, but they were not allowed to go beyond the court of the Gentiles. After the court of Gentiles, the next court in was the court of the women. That was the place where the Israelite women were allowed to come and to worship, but they were not allowed to go beyond that court. Inside of the court of women was the court of Israel. That's where the men of Israel would go. That's where the laymen were allowed to advance to, but they were not allowed to go any further than that. Inside of the court of Israel then was the temple itself, the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. And then beyond that, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, where only one chief priest each year was allowed to go. So you've got this whole big temple complex, okay? And you've got these requirements for worship. So here's what happened. To help the whole worship thing along, to help the whole, you know, getting a hold of your temple coin and getting an offering, a sacrifice that will be acceptable, there were some enterprising businessmen under the approval of Annas, the former high priest, who had set up a pretty good racket in the court of the Gentiles. Right there on the temple area in the court of the Gentiles. And it went something like this. Since to worship God through paying the temple tax, you needed to have temple money, they set up some money changers right there available for you to trade in your Greek and your Roman coins for the temple money. Now, there would be an exchange fee, of course, but that's the cost of doing business. And if you didn't have exact change, there would be another fee imposed to give you change. But hey, that's the cost of doing business. You would at least have your temple coin. And rather than having to drag your sacrifice from wherever you were in Israel, rather than having to pull a sacrifice along with you, whatever it might be, along your journey to Jerusalem, you could just wait till you got to town. And then you could go into the court of the Gentiles. You'd kind of browse the animals that were there for sale in the court of the Gentiles. Because here's the thing, even if you did manage to bring a sacrifice all that long way to Jerusalem, it would probably be rejected. So, it was easier to just go to the Gentile court because all of the animals available there were already pre-approved for sacrifice by the priests. So you just go pick one that you wanted to offer and that would be the end. It was pretty simple. It was like going grocery shopping. You know, you go, you compare the stuff that's there and then you make a purchase that's in keeping with your budget. And behind all of this was Annas. Remember that guy? The first house Jesus was taken to when he was falsely arrested? Behind all that was Annas, the former high priest, who granted the business permits and whose family got a cut on all the transactions that took place. So here is this Wally World atmosphere going on in the court of the Gentiles. And into the midst of this chaos comes Jesus. For the last 21 years or so, every year since he was 12, Jesus had watched men desecrate the temple by turning it into an emporium. And the sight is disgusting to him. The temple is filled with a ruckus of business, and he's outraged by the disrespect, the irreverence, the greed. He's outraged by what he sees taking place in front of him. And what makes him so angry is this. He is furious, beloved, over the devaluing of God. He's furious over the devaluing of God. He's angry over the profaning of the holy. He's angry that God is being obscured by all this junk that's going on at the temple. These salesmen, the priests that allowed it, they had made worshiping God just another business transaction. Nothing special. No sense of the holy. No sense of the divine. No sense of wonder at the power and the love and the mercy of God. No sense of God's presence. Just filling in the blank. Checking the block. Doing what you're supposed to do. You see what happened? I want you to think about the reason that the temple existed. The purpose of the temple was to provide a means, a place where people could commune with the holy God. A place where they could sacrifice so that they could draw near and experience His grace and His love. It was a place where people were to go and to give thanks to God for all that He had done and to find forgiveness for their sins. It was a place to hear God's word proclaimed. It was a place to receive guidance. The temple represented God's presence, His availability to all who sought Him in truth. His merciful love for everyone who called upon Him. It was the place where the nation of Israel was to bask in the glory and in the presence of God. It was the very center of worship. And God's presence, God's glory, God's grandeur, God's greatness was to dominate the senses of the worshipers. You were supposed to be in awe of God when you went to the temple. But coming to the temple, it turned into like going to Walmart. And rather than worshiping God with the best you could offer out of a heart of love and gratitude for His mercy, it turned into a mindless quest to find the best exchange rate on your money and the cheapest offering that you could buy. The glory of God, it became so obscured that the temple was no longer a place of worship, no longer a place to meet with Almighty God. It had become something altogether disgusting. The commercialization, the superficiality of religion is at the heart of much of this. The Jewish religious leaders had turned the temple into a religious windfall for themselves. They had no real care for the souls of the people. They just made the temple into a money-generating, profit-making machine. Can I tell you what? It's analogous to our modern-day preachers and churches who preach heresy deliberately and who condemn souls and who fleece the flock and never feed them the gospel that is life. It's always some new gimmick. It's always some new program to populate the building and to push the programs forward, building their own kingdom and fight them at the expense of eternal souls, hiding the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Superficiality abounds in Christendom, beloved. The crass commercialization of Christianity is everywhere. You see it? You see it in the Christian junk mail. And the church advertisements and the billboards that play on the worst stereotypes of the church. I mean, it's ridiculous. When you've got churches marketing themselves against other churches by pulling out the worst stereotypes of the church and saying, we're not like them. How ridiculous is that? You see it in the advertising that's so man-centered and flesh-feeding. You see it in the way that churches have certain target groups, a demographic that they're seeking to reach. And that they tailor their services to attract churches that will bring all manner of foolishness into the church in order to appear relevant. That will jettison the gospel to preach a market-driven message that's approved by those with growing goat churches. You see it in the endless parade of worthless books. I'm serious, worthless books
Worthless. There are seldom any books I read unless the dude's already dead. I'm just going to say, that's the truth. You see these worthless, not all of them. I read some guys that are still alive, not many. But worthless books. Worthless books that ride the latest fad in evangelicalism. And then the follow-ups to those worthless books. And then the specialization of those books. You've got one version for kids and another for students and another for, you know, singles and another for couples and another for old folks. Seniors. And then all the Jesus junk that goes with it. Man, you see it in the packaged sermon series that you can buy. So men never actually have to meet with God or be instructed by the Holy Spirit or even really be called by God to preach the Word of God to begin with. How does that help the church? Churches, I heard of one church where you needed a ticket for admission on Easter Sunday. On Resurrection Sunday, you needed to have a ticket. What? And if you didn't happen to get a ticket, you could listen to the sermon online for a small, modest fee. You see it in the endless parade of fools and liars on TV. Man, it's sickening. It is to Jesus. It's sickening to him, both then and now. And the temple was meant to be a place of worship, for meeting with and sacrificing to the Holy God. It was meant to be a place for praise and devotion, for seeking his will and his blessing. It was not meant to be a combination marketplace, stockyard, and bank, where hucksters and charlatans carried on their greedy enterprises under the guise of serving and worshiping the Lord. That's what this had become. But it's not just that. It's not just that. There's more to it. Even as bad as that is, there's more to it. Jesus says to them, look at it. It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now here's the thing that we need to understand. Whenever Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he expects that we would understand the context from which the quote comes, okay? And the quote that Jesus uses here, the words that he speaks here, is a quote that comes from two different passages in the Old Testament. The first part where he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, it comes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. The greater context of that verse is the salvation of the Gentiles. And their inclusion in the people of God. The salvation of the outcast like the eunuch. And their inclusion in the people of God. According to Isaiah 56, the temple was to be the place where Jews and Gentiles, eunuchs and foreigners, where all people were to be able to approach God in worship and in humility and in faith. And to find blessing in the Lord. In fact, God promised in verse 7 to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Look, in fact, just look at it with me. Look at Isaiah 56. Look at Isaiah 56, and we'll just look at verses 56 and, or, yeah, 56. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that's the picture. Okay? That's the picture. That's the heart of God for his temple. But because of everything that was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, there was no place for the Gentile to come and to pray. No place for him to come and seek God except in the middle of this bazaar, in the middle of this outdoor mall. The Gentiles, by this ridiculous commercialization of religion, were being excluded and prevented from worshiping the Lord. All this garbage that was going on in the court of the Gentiles in the name of worship was actually making it impossible for any Gentiles that God was calling by his Spirit to even begin to worship him. All this crash commercialism was preventing the Gentiles from being able to seek God at all. It was a complete violation of the heart of the Isaiah 56 passage. Not only did all of this garbage that was going on in the court of the Gentiles in the name of religion effectively bar the Gentiles from being able to worship God. The Jews didn't care about that. They didn't care, by the way. But the noise and the racket of what was going on in the court of the Gentiles would have spilled over into the other temple courts as well. What should have been this place for sacrifice and atonement for sin, for the assurance of divine mercies, had turned into a mechanical, one-stop operation for perfunctory religious acts without any devotion or delight in the Lord. It actually, rather than drawing people to God as the temple was intended to do, to serve as a witness of God, instead, it drove people away from God, obscuring his glory, obscuring his heart, obscuring his character. It made a mockery of worship. My house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You've made it a den of robbers. And that phrase, den of robbers, beloved, that comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And the context of this verse is also important to grasp. In the context of this verse from Jeremiah, the prophet is railing against the worthless worship of the nation of Israel. He's railing against their worthless, superstitious reverence for the temple. They were hypocritical people. They were continually living faithlessly. They were living without regard for God. They lived without regard for God's lordship over them at all. They were oppressing aliens and stealing and murdering. And despite the rebelliousness of their hearts, they actually believed that if they went to the temple and they offered sacrifice, that God would just wink at them and it was fine. Because they had the temple, the temple, the temple. We've got the temple. And Jeremiah describes them as a den of robbers. Really, the thrust of that is not just that they stole from other people. It's that they were stealing glory from God. Even more than that, it was sort of spiritual anarchy. That's what he's getting at. These people, engaged in idolatry. They trusted in the deceptive words of the false prophets that made them feel good about themselves and their behavior. And they trifled with God. They trifled with the Lord by breaking his commandments and thinking nothing of it. Puffed up with pride and arrogance, they made the temple in the same way as the temple was before this one that had been rebuilt. They made it a symbol of superstitious belief. Well, as long as we go to temple, God's going to protect us. As long as we go to temple, God's going to see us as his people. As long as we go to temple, everything will be fine. It was all superstition and idolatry. They thought that the merely formalistic worship of God would protect them from his judgment. They were wrong. And here's the thing, beloved, ultimately you can understand why Christ would be furious. The Jews as a whole, the religious leaders in particular, had completely missed, and more than that, misrepresented the heart of God. Beloved, you know how angry we get when somebody misrepresents your words? You know how angry you get when somebody misrepresents your heart to someone? You know how mad you get when somebody takes your words out of context and twists them? You know how mad you get, don't you? You get angry, don't you? Don't you? Of course Christ is angry. They had misrepresented God's holiness, misrepresented his righteousness, diminished and ignored and trampled his grace. For that reason, the nation of Israel, the temple worship, the religious leaders, they weren't fulfilling their God-ordained role of being a witness to the nations of the glory and the holiness and the worth and the saving power of God. Instead, they made people sick. They gave occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him. Because if this is the kind of followers that this God has, what kind of God must he be? The Jews had utterly failed to be the light to the nations. They utterly failed to be a testimony to the greatness and the glory of God that they were commanded to be. They had become worthless. Instead, they'd thoroughly misrepresented the heart of God. Beloved, I'm telling you, there's a reason Jesus is mad. And it's right. This display of his authority, it's powerful, it's bold, it's astonishing. He makes a shambles of the bazaar. He wrecks the money tables. He frees the animals. And nobody can raise a hand or a voice again. There are thousands of people there. And nobody says a word to Jesus. Nobody messes with him. He forcefully manifests his divine hatred of sin, especially the sin that profanes God's name and his holiness so openly in what becomes a stumbling block to other people. So we see the fury of Christ displayed as he absolutely trashes the temple courts. We see his fury against the faithless professors. And then we see his tenderness as he welcomes the excluded. Look at this, verse 14. Matthew tells us in verse 14, he says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." I find it interesting. Jesus is just forcefully acted in great power. I mean, he's laid it down. And yet the blind and the lame come to him. They're not afraid to come. After cleansing the temple, Jesus receives gladly the blind and the lame. Christ's eyes, which flash with anger and with fury at the priests and the merchants, now looks warmly with mercy upon those who need it. Having driven out the Jewish leaders, what the Jewish leaders had allowed to come in, he then brings in what they had sought to keep out, the blind and the lame. Get this, beloved. You need to understand what's behind this. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, they had twisted scripture in order to come to the belief that the blind and the lame were not welcome in the temple area. They believed that the blind and the lame were blind and lame because of their own personal sin and that they had been cut off from God. And yet those are exactly the kind of people that Christ came to save. It's because they don't understand his heart. Isn't that the very heart of the messianic ministry? He says this. Remember when the followers of John come to ask him, like, "Are you the Messiah or what?" And he says, you know, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The port of good news preached to them." After throwing down everything, the ungodly garbage that the priests had allowed in, because they didn't understand the heart of God, then Jesus displays the heart of God. God doesn't refuse anyone who truly seeks his mercy. Those who really know their need, they always find themselves accepted and welcomed and loved by Christ. In a purposeful, in appointed, in a deliberate display of mercy, Jesus doesn't go outside of the Temple Mount in order to heal the blind and the lame. He heals them in the very court of the Gentiles in the temple. And what ensues causes the priests and the scribes to lose their minds. We see that lost men are angry men. That much is made clear by what happens next. Look at it, starting in verse 15. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he..." Now, I want you to see. Notice what makes him mad. "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise?" The chief priests get mad because Jesus actually heals people. And that word indignant is a word that carries with it the idea of fury or wrath. They were indignant for a lot of reasons, because here's the truth. Faithless hearts don't have to look too hard to be offended. Let me say that again. Faithless hearts don't have to look too hard to be offended. They just don't. They can find the most inane thing and be offended by it. But in this case, it's ridiculous because they're offended by the power of God. They're angry because Jesus had the courage and the audacity to cleanse the temple that belongs to him. They were angry because Jesus welcomed and healed the blind and the lame. And they're angry because Jesus actually received the worship of the children in the courts of God. That is non-regulation. That's non-regulation. It's not how it's supposed to be. There is no place for this exuberant worship, and especially of Jesus. They hated the thought that Christ actually entered the temple and, thinking himself the Messiah of God, because he is, had taken center stage and made himself the central figure. How dare he do that? Because he's Jesus. It was blasphemous to them that he would receive praise and adoration. Again, it's blasphemous to them. And it's ironic to me that all of a sudden they want to preserve the sanctity of the worship in the temple. These guys who had, you know, just been blind to the desecration of the temple courts and had allowed all the commercialized, superficial, hypocritical, superstitious garbage that passed for worship, they're actually now opposing the only thing that was right that was going on in the temple that day. The worship of Jesus. When they say, you know, to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Jesus' response is awesome. I love the way that Jesus handles these guys. You know, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is immensely gracious and merciful to the broken. But he doesn't spare the self-righteous at all. When they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus' response is definite and it's direct. And it's meant not only to convey that he hears and understands the implications of what they're shouting, but also that he approves of their praise and to point out the fact that these guys are idiots. He says, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" Of course they'd read Psalm 8. That's Psalm 8. That's Psalm 8 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 8 verse 2. They'd read it. Of course they'd read it. They just didn't understand it. They just didn't understand how it could be applied to Jesus in this case because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, God incarnate. But that doesn't deter Jesus. He answers these bleeding goats. These bleeding goats, these chief priests and the scribes. He answers them with scripture and he does three things in doing it. First of all, he provides a biblical basis to refuse to silence the children. I'm not going to quiet them because they're following scripture. The second thing that he does is make a claim to being God, since the words are words of praise directed to God. And third, it's a reminder to everybody that only those who are willing to become like children can perceive the truth about Jesus and so be saved. These religious leaders scorned the revelation of Christ while the children extolled him and praised him as a messianic king. These nobodies. Boy, these kids are pesky, aren't they? They keep turning up in the worst spots for the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. But these nobodies They recognize the Lord while the proud religious bigots don't. What's the difference? Here's the difference. The children accepted the divine revelation of Christ, the healing of the blind and the lame, the revelation of his power and authority, while the religious leaders rejected divine revelation, even though it was as plain as could be. And using the children, once again, Christ completely schools the scribes and the chief priests. And then he does something. Verse 17, it says, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." And rather than just being an explanation of the itinerary of Jesus, we need to see, and we're meant to see this as a symbolically significant act. This is what Christ does, beloved, with the merely religious who refuse to recognize and honor and worship and love him for who he is. This is what Jesus does with the merely religious who refuse to humble themselves before him. He just removes himself. He just takes his presence away. Beloved, listen to what I'm going to say to you and mark this down. God will judge bad churches. He will. He will judge bad churches. He'll bring judgment upon churches and upon worshipers whose worship is hollow, whose worship is corrupt. And many times that judgment is simply the removal of his presence altogether. And people go on doing the same thing they've always done, and they never miss his leaving. It's true of churches. It's true of the merely religious. It's true of those who speak of Christ, but whose lives are empty of his reality. He just takes himself away. You don't even know it. So what does this text have to do with us today? What does it have to do with us? Well, I'm going to tell you what, it's easy for us. It's easy for me. I'll speak for me. It's easy for me to sit in judgment on the chief priests and the scribes and on their actions 2,000 years ago and to remain completely oblivious to my own heart. It's easy for me to read this and go, "Those guys, man, they're so clueless. Aren't they clueless?" But you know what? That's a worthless way to read Scripture. It's a worthless way to hear preaching. Because the goal of this text is not for us to look at it and go, "Wow, they blew it. They missed out on what they were supposed to be as the people of God, and they just turned this whole thing into a ridiculous Walmart experience, and they were keeping people away from God, and they were just advocating spiritual anarchy. The thing was crazy there, that temple was." And have, you know, "Amen, let's go to Zaxby's." We got to read this and ask ourselves this question. What if Christ were to suddenly come to his temple today? What if Christ were to suddenly come to this church today? What if he walked in here? What would he find here? What would he say? Because here's the thing, beloved. It's not like Christ's desire has changed. Christ is after worship in spirit and in truth. He wants us to worship him in light of his grace, in light of the pouring out of his mercy upon us. He wants us to worship him out of gratitude because of what he's done, realizing we don't inherently deserve his favor. It's been given to us by his grace. We've received it according to his mercy, and we're just simply saved and blood-bought sinners. And it's a gift to be able to come into his presence and to lift up our hearts to him in prayer and praise and worship. He doesn't want our worship corrupted. And so we got to ask ourselves some questions. I mean, really, if we're going to engage this text, we got to be honest. What are the ways that commercialism or superficiality manifests itself among us? What are some ways in which we are sinfully exclusive and make it unnecessarily difficult for people to come to Christ? How do hypocrisy and selfishness and superstition infiltrate our lives with Christ? Beloved, there are a million things to consider. I just want to give you a few things to consider. Here's the truth. I know from my own experience, I know from personal experience how easily my worship, how easily our worship can become mechanical. I know how easy it is for us to slip into the duty of going to church, of going through the rituals of worship, of singing songs rather mindlessly, of being unmoved by the preaching and the application of Scripture, of being, you know, just kind of nonplussed by the whole thing, or even worse, being offended by it. I know how easy it is to be tempted to come into worship unprepared, to come into worship with habitual, unconfessed sin in our hearts, to come all the while knowing that Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Beloved, I know how easy it is to enter worship and leave our hearts unaffected. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's real. That's true. Well, we've got to fight for vitality. We've got to fight for authenticity in worship. And we're going to have to fight for it until these bodies of flesh are forever transformed and we become like Christ and we see Him as He is. I know how easy it is for us to get sucked into the latest evangelical fad, to get sucked into the latest and hottest topic of conversation, the latest preaching phenomenon. You just got to hear so-and-so. You just got to hear so-and-so. You just got to have the right rotation of preachers on your iPod. And listen to sermon upon sermon without applying any of it, and become hearers of the word and not doers of the word, and deceive ourselves into thinking that in much hearing, there's much doing. There's not. There's not. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we wear the fact that we go to a Reformed church that gets the gospel right and preaches the Word of God faithfully and accurately as this badge of honor rather than an undeserved blessing from God. You don't deserve to hear the gospel preached rightly. You don't. You don't deserve it. It's a gift from God. I don't deserve to get to preach it. It's a gift from God. I think sometimes we can mount a mighty defense for a minor point of doctrine. A mighty defense for a minor point of doctrine, all the while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. I know that too often we can make too much of head knowledge. And because we do, we can use grace as a license for sin. We make much of having a full head of doctrine. But do we have a heart of obedience and love? There are ways, I think, that we unintentionally probably put a stumbling block before unbelievers, or even before new or immature believers. I think for some of us, what happens is this. The longer that we've been saved, the more doctrine and theology that we've learned, the more we understand the ways of God, we sort of unintentionally move the bar regarding what is required to be saved. Rather than simple faith in Christ alone for salvation and trusting His work on the cross in your place and His resurrection from the dead for your justification in our minds, we can add other requirements. That to be really saved, you've got to be able to perfectly articulate the doctrines of grace using the approved language. Using the approved translation of the Scripture and having the right personal convictions. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Beloved, salvation belongs to those who repent and who believe that Christ died in their place on the cross to pay for the penalty of their sins and rose again 3 days later. That's of first importance. I'm not saying those other things are not important. I'm not even saying that you can reject out of hand the doctrines of grace. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. The gospel is repent and believe in Christ. Trust in Him alone. The rest will come. We're sinfully exclusive, beloved, when we serve as God's screening committee and we predetermine in our own minds who does and who does not have a hope of being saved. Well, I'll share the gospel with this one because this guy might actually get saved, but this guy over here, no chance. That's sinfully exclusive. We do it when we don't speak the message of the gospel as we should, but we get wrapped up in attacking the symptoms of people's lostness only, rather than going to the heart of the issue, which is the need for a Savior and the forgiveness of sins. We do it when we're satisfied for me, myself, to be saved, and I guess my spouse too, and most of my kids, or all of them, and that's enough. I've been given the gospel of life, the words of life. We've got to preach them. You must preach them, speak them. We're like the chief priests and the scribes, and we're not intentional to pursue unbelievers. Guess what? They're not untouchables. They're not. We're in danger of becoming those frozen chosen we laugh about. It's true. I hear people lots of times will say in a rather disheartened way, nobody in my workplace is saved, and they want you to pity them. Oh, that's terrible. How could God stick you in such a target-rich environment? Seriously. You're there for a reason. Look, can I tell you? God's goal is not to make you comfortable in your workplace by shielding you with all saved people. It's not His goal. His goal is to advance the gospel of His Son. And the only way that advances is, guess what? Saved people talking to unsaved people. Yeah. We need to work on being welcoming to the unbeliever, being hospitable, even though it takes work and investment, and even when they don't instantaneously respond to the gospel. You know what is ironic to me is that so often we look down our noses at the very people that before God's grace we used to be. Very rarely, beloved, do we ever err on the side of too much effort, too much hospitality, too much warmth. We don't. Jesus knew when to flip tables. And He knew when to welcome the broken. And we need to learn that. Sometimes there are tables that need flipped. Absolutely. But not as many as we sometimes think. But I want you to remember, I want you to think about how it is that Christ purifies for Himself worshipers. How does He do it? He brings forth true worship by saving sinners, by saving rebels, by transforming enemies of God into children of God, children who bring forth true worship from hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who lay hold of Jesus' saving work on the cross by faith. That's how he purifies for himself a people. He makes them. He makes them. There's no room for looking at the raw material and going, that's some crummy raw material right there. Of course. Christ purifies worshipers by making them. Crafting them. Even from messed up lumps of clay like you and me. It doesn't stop there. He purifies worshipers for himself as he roots out of us sin patterns, as he renews our minds, as he convicts and brings us to repentance, as he powerfully sanctifies us into his holy image. This text, for starting out as not being much about us, is really all about us. It really is. Jesus' cleansing of the temple, it needs to lead us to examine our own hearts before him, to ask the Lord to examine us. Lord, examine me. See if there's any wicked, commercialized, superficial, exclusive, hypocritical, self-serving, superstitious way in me. And cut it out. I know our heart as a church is not to be any of those things. I know that. I know that we really desire to be pleasing to the Lord, that we want to be faithful, we want to be genuine, we want to be welcoming and sincere, we want to have depth, we want to be real. I know that. But beloved, that requires wrestling with texts like this one that we're looking at today and applying it where it needs applied. Because here's the thing. Jesus does walk among his lamps, his lampstands. He does walk among his people. What does he see when he looks at us? Do we faithfully represent God whose name we claim? Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to move right now in our midst, to sober our hearts and our minds before you. I confess to you, Lord, I confess to you that I am guilty. I'm guilty. I am guilty of the very same things that made you disgusted with the chief priests and the scribes. It's easy sometimes, Lord, to be superficial. It's easy sometimes to be exclusive, to be hypocritical, to be self-serving. It's easy to have a name that we're alive and yet be dead. It's easy. Father, I pray that this word today, it will not return to you void. I pray that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I pray that the purpose that it accomplishes is brokenness and humility and repentance in our hearts. God, I pray for the one that doesn't know Christ. If there were unbelievers in the temple on that day, certainly there are today. God, I pray for those here who do not know you, who have not surrendered and submitted themselves to Christ as King. Not surrendered themselves to your lordship. God, I pray that today you break them and you humble them and you bring them to see the worthlessness of their sin and their rebellion and bring them to faith in Christ. And God, I pray for us as a church, for every single person in this room. Lord, there's a word in the message today for every one of us. There really is. There's not a single one of us that sits here exonerated by the preaching of the Word of God. Not one. I pray that, Lord, you will bring forth in us repentance and humility and a willingness to cry out to you to change us. For the sake of your glory and for the sake of your gospel and for the sake of our souls. Do not allow us, Lord God, to deflect your very clear truth. But instead, give us hearts to respond, please. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bow your head, close your eyes.